Let us hear God's word. We turn to the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 10. We have the record here of the meeting between Cornelius and the Apostle Peter, as a result of two visions that each man received. Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, the Roman soldier, in Caesarea. And we take up our account in verse 27 of Acts 10. Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "4 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 in the afternoon. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Then Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. God is a God who keeps his word. In a world where honesty sometimes seems to be a vanishing property, we have the assurance that God's word cannot fail. We read in the Old Testament in Numbers 23:19, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then does not act? Does he promise and not fulfill?" The answer expected to all of those questions clearly is no, he is not one who speaks and then doesn't act. He is not one who fails to keep his promises. In particular, God, throughout the Old Testament, promised blessing to the nations, to the Gentiles, through the seed of Abraham, through one of Abraham's descendants, there would come blessing not just to Jews, but to all peoples. You have that promise, for example, in Genesis 22, and in many places in the Old Testament. So God promised worldwide blessing through a descendant of Abraham. And yet when that promise finally is fulfilled in God's time, God's people were amazed and could scarcely take it in that God was doing what he had said he would do. Now I want this evening to think of the closing verses of Acts chapter 10, to look at verses 44 to 48. And we give our study this evening the title, The Gentile Pentecost. The Gentile Pentecost. Here is the outcome of Peter's preaching to Cornelius and his friends. And here we see God once again acting in grace and in power to save sinners. Here is another stage in the unfolding of God's plan of salvation. The Gentile Pentecost. And you see first the response of the Gentiles. The response of the Gentiles. When God acts, and you know this from your own experience, it isn't always according to our timetable. God sometimes acts more slowly than we would like. Sometimes he acts far more quickly and takes us by surprise. And here, God, it seems, takes Peter by surprise. He doesn't get to finish his sermon. While Peter was still speaking these words, in the middle of the sermon, the response comes. How exciting for a preacher. So often preachers preach, and it seems nothing happens after the sermon has finished. Peter doesn't even get to the end of a sermon, and dramatic things are happening. God is acting. Now the focus of this portion is on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Cornelius and the others who were there listening to Peter's sermon. That's at the heart of the passage. But implicit in Luke's record here in Acts 10 is the response of those who were listening to Peter's sermon. Before the Spirit is poured out upon Cornelius and the others, something else happens. Something else takes place on the part of Cornelius and his friends. There's a response by all who heard the message, as they're described here in verse 44. What happens? What is their response to Peter's sermon? It's clearly not indifference or resistance. They're eager, ready to hear what Peter has to say. How do they respond? Well, Peter, according to Luke's record here, has got as far in the sermon as setting out what God requires of men and women who are to be saved. What does God require? He has told them what Christ has done to save sinners, his life, death, resurrection. What's required of those then who will be saved by Christ? In verse 43, he spells it out. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness. So Peter has laid out the necessity of believing in Christ if our sins are to be forgiven. And we move on immediately then to verse 44. For the Spirit comes on those who heard. And it is abundantly clear from what is said here that Cornelius and his friends respond in the way that Peter says they need to respond. In other words, here are people who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and who have received forgiveness. They have taken verse 43 to heart. They've acted upon it. And then the events of verse 44 follow. The fact that there isn't a sentence in here that says Cornelius and his friends believed in Jesus and were forgiven isn't necessary. Peter says, this is what you need to do to be saved. Here are people who clearly are receiving the Spirit, who are saved. Here are people who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and have received the gift of forgiveness. It is clear there's an immediate response on the part of Cornelius and the others to the preaching of the gospel. They accept the message. They accept the call that Peter has brought to them. They respond at once with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how preachers of the gospel long to see that. So often we preach the gospel and we tell men and women of their need to believe in Jesus. We do it on the Sabbath day, we do it in the lunchtime services, we do it in all kinds of settings. And we tell people, you need to believe in Jesus in order to be saved and have your sins forgiven. And yet so often, visibly, outwardly, we don't see a response. And how exciting and how thrilling it must have been for Peter to see, even before his sermon is finished, here is a room full of people responding in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what has taken place as the gospel is proclaimed to these Gentiles. And we have it underlined in the next chapter. God willing, we'll go on to study chapter 11. And in verse 7 of chapter 11, Peter is reporting back to the church what happened. He says, God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord. In other words, Peter says, just as we believed and received the Spirit, so these Gentiles also have believed and received the gift of the Spirit. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is not for the unsaved. It's not for those who are still in their sin, who are unrepentant, who haven't come to Christ. It's only those who believe in the Lord Jesus who can receive the Spirit. Apart from faith in Christ, this is how we Gentiles are described in Ephesians 2:12, without hope and without God in the world. And that's what Cornelius and his friends were like, apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, without hope and without God in the world. That's what we are like, apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever outward advantages we have, whatever benefits of life we have here in this part of the world, if you do not have Christ and the salvation he gives, you're without hope and without God in the world. So it was for Cornelius. And he and his friends take that essential step, receiving salvation. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their sins are forgiven. They are saved. They enter into the kingdom of God, into God's family. And all the many ways in which salvation is described in the Bible, they're all true of Cornelius and his friends. They put their faith in Christ. Now we know the Bible tells us even that faith was God's gift. It wasn't something that they worked up in themselves. It's not something that by a great deal of effort they managed to produce. But Ephesians 2 reminds us we're saved by grace through faith. And that not by ourselves. It's the gift of God. God is working in that room in Caesarea, powerfully, graciously, to bring these Gentiles to faith in Christ, to bring them to salvation. God is working. And the focus of the whole passage isn't Peter, and how Peter preaches and how he presents the gospel, as if he made some sort of appeal or some altar call at the end of a sermon. God's working. Doesn't need those man-made things. God works. Sinners are saved. They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God is working powerfully in the response of the Gentiles. And so Cornelius, the others, put their faith in Christ. They are forgiven. And so that leads on to see, secondly, the outpouring of the Spirit. Because that is what follows on their acceptance of Christ, the outpouring of the Spirit. And it is a dramatic moment. Another stage in the unfolding of God's plan of salvation. We read verse 44, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. Here's a room full of people, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them in a powerful, dramatically visible way. The reality of these Gentiles' salvation, the fact that they now have entered into a saving relationship with God, is made visible. No one is being left in any doubt that that is what has happened. Nobody can say, well, you know, maybe they were saved, but you know, maybe not. Maybe not. Nobody can question what happens next. God shows in the most powerful and visible way that here are people who have been saved, who've passed from death to life, and now have received the Holy Spirit as every believer, as every saved sinner does. They receive the Spirit. In this case, again, it is demonstrated in a very dramatic way. As the Spirit is poured out upon them, as happened with the Samaritans back in chapter 8, there are visible signs of the Spirit coming upon them. Why should it be? Because this doesn't always happen. Not even the New Testament by any means. There are only a few occasions when this Pentecostal experience takes place. One was on the day of Pentecost. The next was later in chapter 8 with the Samaritans coming to faith. Now here we have it again. As Gentiles come to faith. Do you see the pattern? God is marking each new stage in the unfolding of his plan of salvation by this dramatic outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Because in a real sense in the book of Acts, there is only one Pentecost. There is only one outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It takes place in stages. For the Jews, on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, then as the gospel spreads into the surrounding area to the mixed race Samaritans in chapter 8, the next stage of Pentecost. And now here in Acts 10, as Gentiles are brought in numbers, we have a further stage in the day of Pentecost. God is marking a significant step forward in the unfolding of his plan. The risen Christ pours out his Spirit. And in these three stages, Pentecost comes for the Jews, for the Samaritans, now for the Gentiles. They, Peter says, have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. An experience of the Spirit is granted to Gentile believers, which is exactly the same as Jewish believers had received some years earlier. And God is underlining in the most clear way we could imagine that their relationship to God as Gentiles is exactly the same as that of Jewish Christians, Peter and John and all the others. These Gentile Christians are not second class. They're not on a lower level. They're not less important, less significant. They share precisely the same experience of salvation in Christ as Jewish Christians had experienced. The Lord's making it clear, you see, that his church is now bursting out of the limits of Jewish particularism. It will no longer be an ethnically unified body, mainly, overwhelmingly Jewish believers. Now it's breaking out of those limits, and people of all nations are being brought in very powerfully, very visibly, into the church of Jesus Christ. The day of a mainly Jewish church is past. It is a church for all nations, as the Lord always planned. You read about it in the Psalms. You read about it in the prophets. You can go right back to the book of Genesis and it's there. The people of God from all nations all backgrounds, ethnicities, languages, whatever. And here you see that taking place right before Peter's eyes as he preaches the gospel. Gentile believers like us, because we are Gentiles. Gentile believers like us share equally in the promises of God with Jewish Christians. We belong to Christ. And in Paul's language in Galatians 3:29, we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's true of every Christian. It doesn't matter what your race, your colour, your language. If you are trusting in Christ, then spiritually you are Abraham's seed. You are one of the heirs according to the promise. Peter the Jew was. Cornelius the Gentile was. So by God's grace are we. Now that was a revolutionary idea for the church. Here were all these good Jewish Christians, Peter and others, brought up in the law, familiar with all the ceremonies of Israel. And it was a huge step for them to grasp what God was doing and to accept it. Peter at this point had been brought by God to understand it, to accept it. He'd waver sometimes, but he'd got the message. But for other Christians, it would take them longer. It would be a bigger struggle to recognize that these Gentiles who are believers in Christ are in exactly the same position as we Jews are. There is no difference. And that's what Peter's vision of the sheet let down from heaven with all the animals in it had been telling him. That all believers are equal in God's sight. And you see the effect of the outpouring of the Spirit we've mentioned. The speaking in tongues. They're praising God. Now that is not, even in the book of Acts, the inevitable accompaniment of the outpouring of the Spirit. Remember the Ethiopian back in chapter 8? Believed in Christ, baptized by Philip. No indication that he spoke in tongues. There's anything outwardly dramatic that accompanied his conversion, but he was truly converted. Again, it shows the significance of this event, the conversion of Cornelius and his friends, that there should be tongues speaking accompanying the outpouring of the Spirit. Again, if you like, God is underlining, highlighting, making it unmistakably clear. This is a huge step forward for the Church of Jesus Christ. It is a great advance in the unfolding of his plan of salvation. Nobody will be able to argue justifiably that these people were not converted, that somehow the Gentiles weren't really brought into the church. There'd be people who'd try to do that. But God is leaving them with no shred of credibility, though they'll try to object and they'll drag their feet and they'll cause difficulty, some of them. God has spelled it out. Gentiles who believe in Christ are as saved as Jewish believers. They're as much a part of the church as Jewish believers are. God is removing all the obstacles that people would throw up, try and hinder the admission of the Gentiles into the church. There would be those, and this would run on for years, there'd be those who say, well, you know, if they become Jews, then they can become Christians and come into the church. If they accept the food laws, and they keep kosher, and they are circumcised, and they become good Jews, then, yes, they can become Christians, they can come into the church along with us. And God is spelling it out in block capital letters. They need nothing but faith in Christ. That is all any sinner needs. Not Christ plus anything. Christ alone. That was what saved Peter. That's what saved Cornelius. That's what will save us. Christ and Christ alone. Not Christ plus. Once you have any plus tradition, church going, anything else outward, you're destroying the gospel. Christ alone saves. The response of the Gentiles. The outpouring of the Spirit. Thirdly, the administration of baptism. That's what Peter then moves on to. Yes, they have believed, they have received the Holy Spirit. What next? Baptism, Peter says. These are truly converted people. So Peter asks, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? And he knows the answer is no, nobody can. There's no argument. They're admitted into the church, so now they must receive the visible sign of admission into the church, baptism in water, the sacrament of the New Testament church. God has acted, Peter says, we have no argument. They must be baptized. And you see what that's saying. Peter does not for one moment say these Gentiles need to be circumcised. They need to keep the law, they need to do this, they need to do that. No. Circumcision that was so important to Jews, the mark of their identity, has served its purpose as a sign of admission to the people of God. It's over. It's not needed. Now baptism replaces circumcision. The Old Testament sacrament of circumcision was God's will for a time. Now that time is over. Now baptism replaces it. And it has the same spiritual significance as circumcision. It was, as Paul writes in Romans 4:11, a seal of the righteousness that believers had by faith. And that's what baptism is. It's a seal, it's a mark of our being saved, of our being righteous by faith in Jesus. And this is the outward sign. We belong to the Lord. We belong to His church. The physical sign of circumcision no longer has any importance. Paul writes, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith, expressing itself in love. Galatians 5:6. Baptism now is the mark of entrance into the church of Jesus Christ. Baptism in water. And it's an outward, it's a visible sign. You watch, you can see someone baptized. You see what is happening. It's an outward picture of what happens in the heart spiritually. When a sinner is saved, he is cleansed of his sin. He's united to Jesus. And the outward sign of baptism is a picture of that. Picture of what should happen inwardly in the saved sinner's heart. See, it's not water baptism that saves anybody. We should know that. Let's never slip into giving baptism a role that the Bible doesn't give it. And there are those whose view of baptism is nothing but superstition. The idea that they get the child done because somehow, you know, that does something to save it. That's not biblical Christianity. Water baptism never saves. It is not God's purpose for baptism. It's the work of the Spirit in the heart that saves. The water baptism is a picture. It's a mark of entering the church of Jesus Christ. It's the baptism of the Spirit first. And then the water is applied here to Cornelius and his friends. It's the work of the Spirit that's crucial. Now that may come in a person's experience before they're baptized in water. It may come afterwards. That may be if they're baptized as an infant. And the work of the Spirit and salvation come later. It may even be for an adult who receives baptism but isn't saved, and yet later on becomes a Christian. It's the work of the Spirit that saves. The application of water is simply a sign and a picture and a mark of being admitted to the fellowship of God's people. We need to be clear in our understanding of baptism. It's not a trivial thing. People have all kinds of misunderstandings of baptism, what they think it is and what they think it does. And we're to be rooted firmly and carefully in what the Bible says. It's the outward sign of an inner work of the Spirit. And you could be baptized with water a dozen times, but if the Spirit of God doesn't work in your heart, you're not saved. And here the work of the Spirit's kept right at the center. They've been saved. They've received Christ, and now the outward sign is applied. Here are people, Gentiles, received into Christ's church, equals with Jewish believers, not second class, not inferior, very much children of God as the most Jewish of believers. The application, the administration of baptism. One more thing briefly as we conclude. The end of the chapter, we see the enjoyment of fellowship. Because we said baptism is a mark of entering the church. The church is a community, it's a body of people. And when we're saved, we're not left to struggle on alone in the Christian life. Here, Cornelius and his friends seek fellowship with Peter. They're part of the church, they're part of a community. And so they ask Peter to stay with them for a few days. Peter and his Jewish companions do that, they stay. No doubt it was a time of instruction. They didn't ask Peter to stay so that he could do the sights of Caesarea for a few days. They wanted him there to teach them, to have fellowship with them, to learn from them, to be encouraged by this apostle. And no doubt provision for their future Christian life and ministry was given during those days. It underlines the importance of the unity of the church that we have in Christ. Here are Jewish and Gentile believers sitting down together. Now, we don't realize how radical that was, but it was a tremendous thing. Jews who, by their whole upbringing, would have nothing to do with Gentiles, wouldn't sit in their houses, wouldn't eat their food. And here they are doing it. It is a powerful token of how Jesus makes his people one. Whatever their backgrounds and their race and their colour and their customs and everything else, they are one in Christ. The man-made barriers shouldn't matter. Here is a visible token that we are all one in Christ Jesus. And it's something we must always seek to cultivate, the unity of God's people among ourselves. We have different backgrounds and personalities and outlooks, even different races within our own fellowship. We must work carefully to keep the unity of God's people. No one is a second-class believer. No one is dispensable. And that needs to be visible to the world. So there's the unity of the church. There's also the need for teachers. Cornelius doesn't say, well, I've got the Holy Spirit. I don't need anybody to teach me. Because there are Christians like that. They've received, they believe, some great experience of the Holy Spirit. And so they think they don't need anybody to instruct them. They don't need teaching. They don't need Bible study. They've got the Spirit. And now that is a very foolish and a very dangerous thing. We always need instruction. However powerful our experiences of the Holy Spirit, however deep our fellowship with God, we always need to learn, to be taught of God, to have a deeper grasp of the truth, to be instructed, to have our lives shaped by the Word of God. The greater our experience of the Holy Spirit, the deeper will be our desire to learn. There's no conflict between experiencing the Spirit and learning from God's Word. They go together. The Spirit gave this Word, and he intends us to learn from it. And Cornelius and his friends understood that. They wanted to learn. And we must be those who want to learn. To learn of the Lord. To experience him more richly and fully and deeply. To be shaped in Christ's likeness. To be more useful in his service. To make as much progress in this life as we possibly can. until the Lord takes us to glory. We need fellowship. We're not to be lone rangers. We're not to be solitary Christians. We need the fellowship of the body of Christ. We need to promote its unity. We need to be earnest in learning the truth and helping each other to understand God's word better. If we're going to be fruitful, diligent servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Caesarea, there are many lessons we can learn for our life and our witness. Here are Gentiles brought in by the grace of God. Christ and Christ alone for salvation. And diligent learning as the Spirit blesses the word to their hearts. We're to be learners. We're to be followers. We're to be those who serve Christ in the power of the Spirit, with love and zeal, with passion. May that be a description of us as we seek to do the work of the gospel and to serve King Jesus where he has placed us.